you got into discussion about polygamy and what you do about it. And that's one of the fun issues of discussion about missions as you enter into a witness with another culture. There's a fascinating book which those of you who consider missions in Africa ought to read, and the rest of you probably wouldn't give a hoot about, but if you really get to pursuing that question, Barrett, who is an anthropologist, a missionary anthropologist out in Nairobi in Kenya, has a book called Schism and Renewal, or as some people pronounce it, Schism. He has Schism and Renewal in Africa, and he says that there are 5,000 independent groups in Africa who split away from the old line denominations out there in search of three things. They were looking for Philadelphia, brotherly love. They said the missionaries do things for us, but not very much with us. And what we want is an expression in which we are brother. So they began to follow their own leaders in schismatic groups led by charismatic local leaders. By that I simply mean gifted with leadership ability. And they walked in a fellowship. He says they did a ministry. They did a ministry to their people, which was more life-changing and need-meeting than they did when they were led by the foreign missionary staff. They were looking, he said, in the second place for Christianization. And though they had a highly African flavor to the Christianization, he said they put Christ in the center of it, and as long as Christ is the center, Barrett is inclined, as I am, to call it Christian. He said in the third place they were looking for Africanization. They wanted to be Christians on terms that were African, not European. And one of the big problems they faced in this was the question of polygamy. The missionaries had gone in there and simply said, if you have more than one wife, get rid of her. And it was difficult to shoot her because, like the Indian tree chief who was told to get rid of his wives, he shot all but one, came back, and then they wouldn't take him because he was a murderer. So he went back into paganism. And they didn't know how to get rid of him. And then somebody made the mistake out there of translating the Old Testament into their languages. And they began to read that one of the men who wrote a whole lot of the Old Testament had 700 wives and 300 cucumber vines. They said, they won't baptize us if we've got two. So somebody's been putting us on. And they called the missionaries home wreckers because they said, you've got these wives here. Let me turn to that just a minute and get off the subject, but I was interested in your dealing with it. In class one day, we were discussing polygamy, and a missionary from the Philippines said, that's no problem. The people will handle that. Said, we had a person down in Mindanao who was converted, and he knew he couldn't join our church and be baptized as long as he had two wives. So he just disappeared. We assumed he'd given up the whole thing. But said in a few weeks he came back, said, I'm ready to join the church and be baptized. Oh, they said, how? He said, well, I've got just one wife now. They said, what did you do with the other one? He said, I sent her back home to her father. And the missionary was quoting that as a happy solution to a problem, how a man could be baptized and join church. I said, now hold it. I don't like that. I want to ask you a question. Which wife did he send back to her father? Oh, he said, the older one, of course. And I said, yeah, I kept the tender, juicy young one, you know, and sent the old one back home. I said, how many of you women have been married as long as 5 years? How many of you could go back home and reestablish your life with your parents? Truth is, you could ask this question right now, this bunch. And I take it that not many of you have committed matrimony yet, but it's a danger that you will manage some of these days. But right now, for you people who are here to go back home to be totally under the support and jurisdiction of your parents would, for many of you, be a very severe readjustment. And I said, that offends me, that to get a man clear to be a member of a church, you have destroyed the personhood of his wife of the years and their children. Now, don't mistake me. I am not bucking for polygamy. A man who has two wives has at least one too many. He may have two too many, but if he's got a couple, he's got one too many anyway. But I don't think wives and clothes and things like that are the message of the missionary. The message of the missionary is to call people to meet Jesus Christ and then let them walk from where they are to wherever he plans to lead them under his lordship. Some missionaries went overseas and worried about the fact that the women didn't cover up. Well, it's a provocative thing here, but if you've been in Africa, where the women often are topless, you would come back with a profound gratitude to the people who make brassieres and corsets and things like that. I never had such a high opinion of the foundation garment industry as when I spent a summer in Africa. Night. We had a baptizing down in a water hole, and about half the women were topless at the baptizing. And I've been so grateful for the preservation of illusion that comes with clothes. But one missionary went overseas and occupied himself with how the women dressed. And he was unhappy because they were topless, and so he brought a bunch of t-shirts out from America and gave them to wear. And they thought if it was Christian, they'd put them on, but they were a little bit uncomfortable, so they just cut ventilation holes. Next time they came to church, they were covered up partially. Now then, these are things that come into the culture. What we are to do is to introduce people to Jesus Christ. And then say to them within their culture, what does Jesus say to you about your next step? Now then, let me get back to where we were. I just was fascinated by your discussion of polygamy and things of that nature. I wanted to drop in that word about it. How many of you have had time? No, you've all had time. How many of you have taken time to read this Indonesia survey report? Well, that's better than my students do at seminary. So Max must have you all pretty well shook up here, pretty scared. Your question, as we have tried to discuss missions and what ought to be involved in it, is not a question of being bad-spirited and fussing about good people. It is a question of looking at a world situation in which the population is exploding with such rapidity that we need to ask a question, not are we doing something, but are we even beginning to do enough? Much of missions has consisted in getting enough of a Christian community overseas to take pictures of it. Get enough people that you can have a sort of a comfortable, I have done something syndrome, and then concluding this is adequate to the whole thing. So the history of missions has been the history of dealing with fractions. After all the years in which missions was permitted in Japan, including some early work by the Catholics until they were excluded and all others for 200 years, the percentage of Christians in the Japanese population never got to more than 0.5%. Soko Gakkai, on the other hand, took off as a nativistic expression of Buddhism over there right after World War II, and it started with 5,000 members, and in 20 years it had gone to 10 million. That's close to 10%. By the way, they did it with what would be good missionary methods. We visited their temple where they were spending $100 million that they raised in 2 days to build a tremendous Buddhist temple down south Tokyo. And the young fellow who's our guide was giving his time in an indigenous thing, no pay, to guide people around the Soko Gakkai settlement there, telling what Soko Gakkai, a sect of Buddhism, had meant to him. So while we talked about missions in Japan as being effective, when after, you could either point it back to 1881 when we were able to get in, or maybe back 1870s, or go back 200 years before that in some remarkable movements there among Catholics, 0.5%, and we never really dented the national psyche of Japan. With all we did in China, beginning in the early 1800s, 1%. In India, with some 200 years of missions, about 2%. We have never thought in terms of winning the whole ballgame, ate the whole thing, that Alka-Seltzer ad a while back. And I contend that if Christ died for the world, it is lack of faith to try for anything other than the whole thing. So we talk about what happens there. We have talked about some of the problems that missionaries encountered and some of the needs that they faced. The thing relates to whether you're looking, really, for the whole world to hear about Christ in effective presentation, or whether you're satisfied to say, well, we've been there and they heard and the stupid fools wouldn't answer, that's their fault, let them go to hell. Now, there are so-called Christian attitudes. Say, okay, I've warned you. If you break your neck, what do I care? But this does not seem to be an honest Christian witness. It seems to be that wash my hands of guilt syndrome, which seems to be false to the nature of Christ. So we said today, missions is in urgent need of brains that are used, careful planning, and some honest spiritual life. By the way, this is a penetrating question which was asked us by one of the Indonesian laymen as we interviewed them over there. They said, why do they send missionaries over here? Do they send them because they have something of spiritual life to share, or do they send them just because they volunteer to come? I thought it was pretty perceptive of an Indonesian layman. By the way, these people are not stupid. They're not Americans, and they're not rich. Many are, most of them, but they're not stupid. And let me nail that down for you. One of my favorite stories is about a man down in Louisiana who applied for a job as school janitor. And they hired him. They said, we'll put your instructions on the chalkboard. He said, that won't do me no good because I can't read nothing. They said, you mean you can't even read simple instructions? He said, I can't read nothing. They said, well, you're fired. Well, he said, I still can't read. So he went out and bought a little pickup truck and hauled some freight and made some money. And bought a 2-ton truck, bobtail truck, and hauled some more freight and made some more money. And he bought a trailer truck and hauled some freight and made some more money. And after a while, he had a big trucking company that he owned. A newspaper reporter came to interview him one day. He said, I understand that you're a millionaire. He said, that's what they tell me. I can't count it, but they tell me I'm a millionaire. Well, he said, I understand you can neither read nor write. He said, that's the story. I can't read and I can't write. He said, now this is amazing. Just think, here's a man who can't read, he can't write, and you're a millionaire. What would you be if you could read and write? He said, I'd be janitor back at the school. Now, the phrase our kids used was, he wasn't it up with the stoops. He wasn't stupid, he just was illiterate. But the people to whom we minister are people who run everything else in the country. They run the local communities. Even though they're literate, they often run the school boards. And they're people who are able people. And our question is, do we believe that we can go to these people and share with them an honest spiritual life until significant numbers of them come to Christ? Now, what are the needs? I've listed a few, and I'll let you add to them if you let me shoot these at you. I believe a basic need of mission and of BSU and everywhere else is leadership. I've continued to use, through the discussions here, the expression that I believe the missionary or the Christian leader, pastor, BSU leader, anywhere, ought to be a catalytic agent of change. Now, if you've studied any of this process of refining, the catalyst is usually, I think, a piece of platinum. Who studied physics and chemistry? Which starts a change in process, but itself is not consumed in the change. Now, I see the role of leadership as the role that looks far down the turnpike and says, here's where we want to go. Now let's sit down and figure the ways to get there. So, we really need leadership that can set long-range goals. And one of the problems with the missionary is, the missionary enterprise, it has been subjected to people who react to emergencies on a day-by-day basis instead of people who can chop away the unessential functions realistically and sometimes rather brutally in order to get to the long-term goal. Let me define the role of leadership. We have a seminar in the RE school on leadership, which I think is highly applicable to missionary life and all the rest. In the Ford organization, they had some guy in their administrative course who came up several years ago with the idea for building the Mustang automobile. The man who dreamed up Mustang for Ford is worth $100,000 a year to him if he never screws one lug bolt on a wheel on which those Mustangs run. If the man who's at the drawing board, figuring the next turn of the wheel, deserts the drawing board to go screw lug bolts on the wheels, he has destroyed his leadership role. You can hire people at $5 or $6 an hour to put parts together after you've dreamed up how they ought to fit. But too often, the creative role of leadership is destroyed under the daily chores, which do not give time to think. Now, following that whole development, if you'll just take it farther, they kept somebody in the Ford organization who was willing to think, and they came up beyond Mustang with Maverick, and beyond Maverick with Pinto, and every time they did it, they were reading the currents of developing crises. These guys who had built gas-guzzling engines for the Lincoln Continentals had to foresee that there was going to be a shortage of fossil fuels. And so just about the time the crunch came on, Ford was able to say, we've sold more short-based, wheel-based cars than anybody else in America. Now, leadership sees trends and rises to the opportunity. I had a conversation Sunday night with Mrs. Grayson Tennyson. Grayson was moved from Recife in Brazil over toward Portugal at a time when Portugal was under Salazar and terribly closed. They have had this revolution that Bill O'Brien mentioned in chapel this morning, and Portugal is terrifically free. I said to Betty Sunday night, if you read the lessons of history, you'll find that in 1870, when Victor Emmanuel marched into Rome and made the Pope lose control of Italy. He retreated then to Vatican City and stayed a self-imprisonment thing for probably 60 years. And when Victor Emmanuel set loose some freedom bells ringing in Italy, a whole drove of Italians came to our missionary, a physician named Cote, and said, we're going to be Baptists. And what they really meant were, we are going to spit on the Pope if we can. We like Victor Emmanuel. Cote did not handle that thing well enough to put scriptural content into it, and in 3 years, the people who declared they were Baptists discovered all they meant were, they were mad at the Pope, and they drifted out of the churches, and we had to send a new missionary in to start the whole thing over again. But at the same time, if you read the currents of the time, well, I believe that today, right now, as we sit here, There's opportunity for people in Portugal who have been under the thumb of the dictatorship there and the Roman Catholic Church, who are in the heady atmosphere of freedom, which may come to anarchy, but could come to something better. If our missionaries would take those people and say, we won't know about the Bible, and we won't know about you Protestants we've been taught to hate, and we won't know this, that, and the other, and if they would take those people and welcome them and let them go as far as they want to go in declaring allegiance to Christ, or declaring they're now Protestants or evangelicals, and then would gather them every day into a Bible reading situation and a prayer situation, I believe we could harvest an enormous harvest in Portugal right now in what has been the most closed Catholic country of Europe. Now that takes leadership role, and I think it ought to inhere in your top executive leadership as well as the missionary on the field. And somewhere down the line, we have had all too little of that. A second thing which I see as a basic need of missions is hope. H-O-P-E, hope. Under John R. Mott, there was a student reaction to missions. And by the way, Ralph Winter says it nearly ran itself. It was virtually without guidance, except as some of the professors in some of the seminaries and colleges they were attending said, we're glad of what you're doing. We love you. We don't have sense enough to tell you what to do, but we pray for you while you do whatever the Lord leads you to do. And for probably 25 years after the beginning of the student volunteer movement under John R. Mott about 1910, it was a tremendous expression of evangelical mission passion under the students. And then it almost died in 1 year. I don't know what happened, but to read Laterett's biography, Beyond the Range, his autobiography, is almost to hear him say, 1 year we had a lot of students on Yale campus answered missions, and the next year it was gone. Well, the motto of this student movement was the evangelization of the world in this generation. They meant it. They thought it was time to get in line and march and claim the world for Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't pull it off, so you got a whole bunch of wiseacres and smart-alecks and said, well, they didn't win it, so from here on, let's don't overextend ourselves any. So someone said to me some time ago, we don't have a motto for missions today, not like they had in the student movement under John R. Mott. I said, oh, yes, we have ours. The motto today is, blessed is he that expecteth nothing, for he shall not be disappointed. Now, when missionaries go to the field to be content with winning 0.5% in Japan and act like this is adequate missions, there's something crazy up the creek. After the moving of the Holy Spirit in the Orient, 71, the psychiatrist who was out there with us, as we parted in Saigon, said, let me tell you what I've seen happen. I think I shared part of this morning. I've seen four groups of missionaries come to hope. He said they were out here, they were surviving, but they didn't have any expectation of winning. He said they know there are swamps and snakes and natives and problems between here and the sunrise, but they've seen the rising of the beams of hope, and it's going to be a different ball game because now they walk in hope. I believe that the power of the Holy Spirit is moving today to call us to a new day in missions. 5 years ago, the commanding generals in Korea said, we have a 600,000-man army, we have about 25,000 Christians, and we want 50% of our men to be Christians. Now then, there are 250,000 Korean soldiers who proclaim themselves followers of Jesus Christ in 5 years. They're baptizing 300, 500, 700 soldiers at a time. They may not all mean it. I'm going to take it as far as it'll go and try to put constant Bible reading and constant fellowship in prayer with small groups within the army. Our fellows are passing out Bibles in great big truckloads. And I'm going to try to take these people who make the initial step toward Christ, if our missionaries are doing what I think they're doing, and exposing them to the Word of God on a daily basis, and believe that the living Christ will speak through the living Word and do something about it. In Indonesia, following an intervention of the Holy Spirit,
that saved the country in 1965 from being taken over by communism. There's a fascinating book on that, if any of you have any particular interest in the whole Vietnamese situation and the relationship of it to Southeast Asia, by Bruckman, B-R-A-C-K-M-A-N, called The Collapse of Communism in Indonesia, or The Communist Collapse in Indonesia. I'm not quite sure of the order of the words. And since that time, some groups out there have doubled in size, from 50,000 to 100,000. They've grown from 25,000 to 100,000. That's primarily on Timor, Nias, up in Sumatra, places like that, the more primitive areas. But there is a door to a fantastic harvest, and counting these outlying groups of more primitive people, 10% of the people of Indonesia, which is a Muslim nation, declare that they are Christian. God is moving in our day. Someone told me that a minister of religion, they have men over states or districts who are ministers of religion. He went to a village. The government said to everybody, you've got to declare what your religion is. You've got to be Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or Christian or something. We're not going to let you say, I don't have a religion. And the probability is it was an anti-communist device, but okay, I'll take it on any term. This guy went to one village and said to the people, what are you? They said, we are Christian. He himself was a Muslim. He said, who baptized you? They said, nobody did, but we are Christian. He said, you can't be Christian until you're baptized. Now, I don't know where he got his theology. That's about as much as a Muslim ought to know, I guess. But you can't be Christian until you get baptized. Well, they said, nobody's come to baptize us yet, but we are Christian. Okay, he said, I'll baptize you. And the joker took a pail of water and a branch and sprinkled them and declared them Christian. He baptized them. Well, that's not enough for meaningful Christian experience, but it indicates an enormous openness. If some of God's people could go in there on terms acceptable to these people culturally and lead them into the growth which is there. I was told as I began teaching missions that Africa was just, well, forget it. It was going Muslim. That they were making 14 converts to our one, and with the racial situation in the South, write Africa off. It's hopeless. And now then, this anthropologist Barrett, whom I mentioned a while ago for his book, Schism and Renewal, has made a study, and he projects that by the year 2000, 46% of Africa south of Sahara will be Christian. He says it'll be more profoundly Christian than America is. That their decision for Christ will have a deeper spiritual depth to it. He says there'll be 340 million African Christians by the year 2000, given the population explosion. And I believe we need to believe that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and any planning which is less than the whole thing is sin. We need hope. The third thing we need is contemporary operational supernaturalism. Contemporary operational supernaturalism, or if I wanted to appear smart, I'd say a good pneumatology, you know, so I could confuse you. Actually, what's happening is there is a moving of the Holy Spirit in today's world. And I don't know whether we, with our routine and promotion and our intellectualism and rationalism, can let the Holy Spirit be sovereign and lead us like he led the New Testament missionaries. But what we need today is a contemporary operational supernaturalism. I'm going to speak a word at that point. This may open up a whole can of worms, which we may not be able to ever put back in the can, but we will start here. I believe that all of the New Testament gifts are now gifts, today. Wisdom, knowledge, miracles, healings, tongues, interpretation of tongues. I believe that all of the gifts of the New Testament are now gifts. I've had a missionary in class this semester who is a music missionary from Argentina. In that seminar, it's a doctoral seminar, in that seminar, he read the book that I mentioned this morning, Pete Wagner's book, Look Out, the Pentecostals Are Coming. And he began to say, I am having trouble with my own awareness of the power of God. He said the Pentecostals report almost as a matter of course the healings of people. Actually, Pete's survey shows that while only 6 to 7% of the Pentecostal type pastors in Argentina say they speak in tongues, 95% believe in healings and prayer for healings. They say that a doctor is a luxury that only the rich can afford, or illness, a luxury only the rich can afford. And Wagner's book said they believe that God enters in directly. They have some things they call healings, which is an acceleration of the process, which would happen if the people could afford a doctor and antibiotics. And they have what they call miracles, which is simply something no doctor could perform. Now, I'm seeing a little bit of that. Now, don't you mistake. Now, I tell my class people, I want you to go sound asleep or stay wide awake. Don't quote me out of the twilight zone. So shake up your telephone and get awake. I want you to hear this. I am seeing some miracles today. Not a great many, but some. I was in a prayer retreat with the pastors in Jonesville, Louisiana in January of 1972. They told me about a pastor there who'd had a tremendous experience, and I asked him to share it in testimony. It had happened only 6 months prior to this prayer time together. And here's the case. This man, pastor of a country church down in South Central Louisiana, said that he began to have terrific headaches, unbearable. He went to Monroe, I think it was, for some x-rays, and they said, you have a tumor in your brain which is so deeply embedded that it is inoperable. If we operated and took out the tumor that is so deeply, spread in your brain, it'd kill you. You're going back home to die. Now they said, when everybody knows you're going to die so that we won't get the blame for killing you, we might try to operate, though we think it's hopeless, but we won't do it until everybody knows you're going to die anyway. So he went back home with their instructions to die. Hope, you see. The county missionary there, an old man named Walter Barnard, was called to by this preacher and said, would you come preach for me the next few Sundays? I'm too sick to preach. And he went to bed to die. And this old association of missionary came down there to be his supply pastor. About the fifth Sunday of this, as Brother Barnard was leaving the church, he walked by this man's house, the parsonage, to speak to him and tell him about the morning service. And the pastor said, now, Brother Walter, before you go, I want you to pick up the book of James and I want to read something. I want you to read something. He said, I've been reading it today and I think God's made me a promise. So he picked it up and read what this fellow told him to read. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And when Brother Barnett had read that thing, he said to this sick preacher, do you have anything particular in mind? He said, just exactly what that book says. Now, Baptists declare we believe the New Testament, by which we mean we believe the part of it doesn't conflict with our chemistry and our physics and our philosophy and all that stuff, you know, as long as it fits our mold. He said, what do you mean? He said, well, I believe this morning the Lord spoke his will to me as I was reading this and made me a promise. He said, I want you to do just what that says. Well, you dodge, and old Brother Barnard said, when? He said, tonight. He said, if the elders of the church will come with you, bring them on. That must have been the most disturbed afternoon that missionary ever spent, because you can get drummed out of the Baptist denomination for monkeying around with healings now. Really? Speaking in tongues is worse, but healings is next. And adultery is 10th on the list. Somewhere down that line. If you really want to be drummed out, he came back that night, obedient. And I think it is a tribute to the old man's faith. And after the service was over, the elders of the church came with him. And he brought his oil. I don't know whether it was olive oil, mobile guff, he didn't tell me what he got. But they went over to the house of that preacher and followed exactly the instructions of the book, which really ought not to disturb any Baptist greatly. You know, as long as you're doing what the Bible says, justified on biblical grounds, and just be at peace about it. You don't even have to fight. I read it in the book, right there, you know. So they did this anointing, and somebody standing by said, well, that tumor will go boom away. He said, no, not boom, but it'll go. 5 weeks later, he went back to Monroe for an examination. And they took the x-ray, and the doctor said, that thing stopped growing. He said it was supposed to. 6 weeks later, another x-ray, the doctor said, it's shrinking. He said, that was the promise. That day, as he shared his testimony, he said, I'm healed. The x-ray shows no sign of tumor. He said, the greatest thing that happened to me was when God saved me. He said, I have no idea why he chose to remove an inoperable tumor from the skull of an ordinary garden variety country Baptist preacher. But he said, in his sovereign will, he chose to do it, and I praise him for it, and will for all the days I have left on this earth. I am saying that there is what I call a primitive faith. Ours is a sophisticated faith. And we're trying to shine it up so we ain't never going to be embarrassed before no smart nobody who's got a Ph.D. When somebody with a Ph.D. laughed at us, we ran for cover. Well, let me give you a little secret. I work around Ph.D.s and Ph.D.s all the time. They don't know everything. A lot of them are just ordinary cotton pickers who stayed in school a long time. Really. Some of them don't know how to get in out of the rain. And I think our response to any one of them who wants to ridicule what has been an honest Christian experience ought to be like the response that the black man made. The fellow said, there's not any God. He said, boss, you ought to say as you knows of. Because there are many things that people with a Ph.D. don't know anything about. I know some wealthy homes and some educated homes that are coming to staves. They're falling apart. And if you have an honest Christian experience, it is as valid as the knowledge of the sucker who has a Ph.D. and does not know what you're talking about in a vital experience with Jesus Christ. Now, let me define what I'm saying. I believe we need a contemporary, operational supernaturalism. God is sending revival in our day. It is already abroad in the land. A lot of it broke loose in the fall of 1969 or the spring of 1970 at Asbury College in Wilmore, Kentucky. It has touched all of America. It is touching lives in vital, vibrant ways. And the main thrust of it is spiritual. It is not in miracles, and it certainly is not in tongues, but some of it is in miracles. And hear me carefully, all of you awake? All of you. Don't misquote me. Some of it, with a few people that I know, is in tongues. Not much. Not a major movement. I don't think it ever will be. I think it is too minor. And I'm sorry if all the furor are made about it, because I don't think it's worth that. This is not a major part. But I know some people, a few, this does not include me, let me just, I'm clean, I don't speak in tongues, so you can listen. But This is the honest report. A few people have tried to give it to me. I'm going to wait on the Lord if he ever chooses. I hope I'll have sense enough to say thank you and say, "Oh, what are you doing to me?" But you do know that syndrome, don't you? The black woman said, "I'll do anything God wants me to do as long as it's honorable." And so that's why we say, "Lord, if you'll let me screen them, I'll take your gifts." But there is a moving today of the Holy Spirit. It is being seen primarily in transformed lives, and I'm going to get to that in a little bit. It's being seen in transformed homes. I believe the beginning of the work of Christ is in your private life with the people you're closest to, and if it's not any good there, forget it the rest of the way. Preacher's daughter said to her mother one day, "Mother, why don't you be at home like you are at church?" "Hello, Mrs. Jones. We're so glad you're here today." "Hush!" And you know, when you can change the syrup from syrup to vinegar that quick out of the same dish, it gets messed up pretty quick. I believe that the primary working I'm seeing of the Spirit of God is His setting His people free. And once we are free, then He can become Lord of our life and Lord of our work, and He can be general manager of the universe, and we don't have to be. Someone describing missions said, "The Middle Ages was the military age of missions." And if you read the history of it, this might shock you a little bit, but in the Middle Ages, more people were converted to Christianity by the force of arms than were ever converted to Islam by the force of the swords that them Arabs used. You know, you always talk about them Arabs and them swords they used? Well, we've magnified that, but if you'll study the expansion of Christianity in Europe, it was with the armies of Charlemagne and others that whole nations, right on up, under Håkon the Good and others into Scandinavia for 10 centuries in Europe, under the Merovingians, Carovingians, and other dynasties there, Europe became Christian under the power of the sword. Now, it wasn't very much Christian. And I might shock you to say I very much prefer it to become Christian under the power of the sword than Muslim under the power of the sword, though it's false both ways. If Charles Martel had not won the Battle of Tours, there's a possibility all of Europe would have been solidly Muslim, and that might have cut off the extension of the gospel to America and through America to other places. So don't be quite so picky. If God is not so picky about the means used, then when He begins to sweep things, let Him sweep. Won't you leave a lot of this in the hands of God, and you just be the ones who are led? You know, things got to fit our way of right. Well, why don't you leave some of that to God? I think it'd be a very beneficial process. The Middle Ages, the military age of missions, all the Indians in South America said, "Yes, I'd rather be Christian than be dead." Converted. They gave Montezuma a more difficult choice. "We'll strangle you to death or burn you to death if you don't be Christian. We'll make it a clean, quick thing with the sword if you do be Christian." He wanted to die clean, so he died a Christian. Beautiful stuff. They said the modern age of missions, hold your hat on this one, has been the monetary age of mission. We bought our way a dime and a dollar at a time. We have baited people with a higher way of life. We have bought them for Christianity. The modern age has been the monetary age of missions. And frankly, most mission work that I've seen has depended so heavily on the dollar that if it were withdrawn, the missionaries would simply have thrown up their hands and holy heart to say it wouldn't work, we're broke. Now, some of the better movements have happened when they ran out of dollars. During one of the wars in Europe, a missionary was marooned up in Sumatra and couldn't get any money from home, and he had to depend exclusively upon the power of God and the Holy Spirit, and you know, he found out that was enough. It was amazing, but it worked, and among the Bataks of Sumatra, there came a major movement after a missionary got over depending on money and began to depend on the power of God. Now, Baptists are scared out of their wits about the Holy Spirit. We're scared. We're scared some of our people speak in tongues. Some places in Baptist life are voting to condemn any small group movements for fear somebody will speak in tongues. That breaks my heart. Truth is, nobody has to come to a Baptist church except as he chooses to come. And there's a very real limit to what you can tell Baptists not to do. You know, they can decide not to do nothing. I'm afraid of the control syndrome. I much prefer to leave the control of God's people in the hands of God instead of being the one who orders his servants around. I think that's the safest place for it. And I really believe as the Holy Spirit moves, there will be some divisiveness. I think some people will go to the radical right and they will promote tongues and holier-than-thou clubs, and my tongues are better than your tongues, and let me show you how much better I can speak in tongues, and I do it more than you do, and I'm more Christian than you are. And that's garbage. God does not call you to Christ so you can get an emotional high every 30 seconds. If that's all you're looking for, you've misread him. There is a joy in it. But he's not going to take you on emotional high at the cost of the cross, I guarantee you. Your emotional high will be just like happiness. It's a carryover. It's a fallout. It's a byproduct. And once you spend your life chasing the will-o'-the-wisp of an emotional high, you've got to have a bigger charge of marijuana or tongue-speaking or something every day. Whiskey. Now, this is a false way to live. But there's an honest moving of the Holy Spirit in which he becomes our life and our Lord, and we let him. This same person who said the military age and the monetary age said if there is any future to missions, it is in pneumatology. That is an honest leadership of the Holy Spirit. If there is a future to missions, it is what God does, not what man does. And I'm seeing some things like that happen. I'll come back on them. I believe next beyond that, what we need in missions is the use of available information. And this is where we've fallen far short. We pretend if we just prayed, we'd be all right. Now, that's all right while we're talking about the salvation of other people, but it's not all right for us when we're sick. We want to pray and call the doctor, and we want to be dead sure he's got a good degree from a good medical school. But there are people who go out to the mission field who have studied not one single book about how to be a missionary. And they go out there to do and Bangladesh, exactly what they were doing in Alabama. And guess what? The Alabamians are not out there. They are a different people. There's a thing called MARC, M-A-R-C, which is a computer-based thing connected with World Vision, run by Ed Dayton, which is gathering information on where people are responding, where they're being saved, some of the ways in which they're being saved, and anybody who wants to know where the fruitful harvest fields are today doesn't have to spend but a dime postage stamp to get a whole lot of answer from Ed Dayton, MARC. I believe it is sinful neglect of opportunity to move without information. I believe we need to know the modern currents. If you don't understand the currents of race or nationalism in our day, find out quick. Most Baptist young people overseas are identified with some kind of Marxist movement. Someone said to a Latin American Christian, can a man be a Christian and a Marxist? He said, can he be anything else but that? I don't like that because I'm not a Marxist. But I've been one of Earth's privileged people. I'm one of the whites. We never had any money, but my father had education and position, prestige. He was pastor and a college teacher. But the people of South America have never seen anything but the corruption of wretched, foul, bribe-taking officials and businessmen who would profiteer while the poor starved to death and the Roman Catholic priest who buddy-buddied with the three of them, and if you want, with both of them. And the church, the business world, and the government were every one of them simply destroying the poor. Now, if you need a local color thing that reinforces that, and you think about Latin America, I suggest you read the Huasipungo, 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 by Jorge, J-O-R-G-E. I think it's Icaza, I'm not sure that, J-O-R-G-E, who's an Ecuadorian who tells about what happened to the Indians in Latin America, where the priest and the local law officials and the landowner killed them to get a road through and didn't care how many of them died. I won't go into detail on that. You need to know the currents of nationalism. You need to know why young people who are Baptists in Brazil can say we are Marxists, because we've got to have some hope. There's a chapter in Pete Wagner's book that I'm teaching this semester called Frontiers of Missionary Strategy, in which he talks about missions in a revolutionary age. The people who've been depressed and oppressed have had it, and they're going to tear something up unless they get their share of the world. And we need to understand how they feel. We need to know that people who are in crisis and in change are open to be brought into the kingdom. And we need to meet them in their crises and in their changing situations and bring them to Jesus Christ. I believe another need of missions is what I call secure personnel. Secure personnel. Now, that's an adjective, not a verb. I'm not trying to say we need to secure personnel. We have some needs of that line. But whether we need more missionaries depends a whole lot on what kind you get. Around our school, they ask the question, is life worth living? And they usually answer, it depends on the liver. Now, when you ask if missionaries are worth sending out, it depends on the man you're sending. And some of them are not worth the freight. But the people who are needed overseas are people who are secure and mature in the grace of God. And I think they're the kind needed on college campus. Let me deal with that a little bit. In Indonesia, my wife was talking to the wife of a missionary who had come to Kediri because she had blood poison in her leg. She'd had a baby. And I don't know, somehow in the postnatal care, this was part of it, I don't know whether it's connected with the birth of the baby, but she did have a new baby, and all of that emotional distress, readjustment that comes with the physiology of it, the psychology of it, she got blood poisoning in her leg. She came into Kediri for medical treatment where the hospital was. She was staying in the home of Ruth Vandenberg, who's a spirit-filled, spirit-led nurse out there, after God saved her after she'd been 10 years on the missionary, lost as a goose. And she was quite a different person. After Ruth got saved and went back to the mission field, they said, well, you know, we've got a brand new Vandy out here. And they, she was new. She really was new. She'd been out there as a missionary nurse. She was a good nurse and anesthetist, and they needed somebody to put them to sleep. So they had a few problems with her. She had the temper of an army mule and the tongue of an army sergeant. She'd been in Korea in a tent. But she was a good nurse and anesthetist. They had their problems, but when she got filled with the Holy Spirit and began to talk about what the Holy Spirit was doing, they really had problems with her then. They didn't know what to do with her for a while. And this distraught missionary wife with blood poisoning in her leg was in Ruth Vandenberg's home. And my wife talked to her one Friday after Ruth had been talking to her for several days. And finally that afternoon, this little wife said to my wife, today, for the first time in my life, I really believe God loves me. Today, for the first time in my life, I believe God loves me. It took her a long time to find out. Tragically long time. On the floor of the mission meeting, as the Holy Spirit was leading people to share part of the stuff we usually tell nobody, not even the Lord, not even our husbands, not even our wives, not our parents, this little woman got up and said, I was in Kediri and I had blood poison in my leg, but the poison in my leg was nothing compared to the bitterness in my soul. She said, I hated nearly every one of you. She and her husband had been sent out to a place that was, they thought, over-promoted and over-reported, and they got out there and they couldn't do nothing except just barely survive. And out there in their defeat, they came to blame it all on fellow missionaries who had helped them locate there or voted to locate them there. And she said, I hated you all. She said, the blood poison in my leg was nothing compared to the poison in my soul. And at mission meeting, as the Holy Spirit moved among his missionaries, he set her free of that. She got her first leg up on it back there that Friday afternoon when she said, I believe God loves me. Now, do you know the trouble with missions overseas and with BSU campus and the kids you deal with and you? It is that we reproduce ourselves. We're just like everybody else in Baptist life. Somebody asked me how we get along with students in seminary. I said, just fine. When you take into account that we have students, the only place we can get them is from Baptist churches. And in those Baptist churches, they've been led to believe all of their life there's not a single problem the Baptist church faces that $100,000 won't solve. That's deeper than that. It's deeper than that. And what mission needs most are people who are mature and secure in the grace of God, who really believe God loves them with everlasting, unconditional Calvary love. And when he looks at you, he does not look at you and say, I know something nasty about you, and I'm going to put it down in my little book, and I'll break you back the first time I get a chance. Now, we've been fed that kind of garbage from the pulpit sometime. It's a sad perversion. A Lutheran church one day and turned to the preacher on his way out and said, Preacher, I've done the last thing I'm ever going to do around the church because you make me feel guilt and try to manipulate me by my guilt. I'm never going to do anything else, quote, for Christ because you make me feel guilty not to do it. From here on, what I do as a Christian is going to flow from love, or it won't flow at all. I talked in New York in March to the parents of a girl down somewhere in Alabama in school. She said, every Sunday when I go to church, I come away feeling nasty. The preacher assumes I'm as wretched as I could be and said, I could not stand myself if I hadn't had some better preaching under Jim Wright up here at the Jamaica Highlands Baptist Church in New York. Let me tell you a little secret, and then I'll underline it a little more after the break. When God looks at you, he's not looking for your warts. He loves you in Christ Jesus, warts and all. He knows all about them. You're never going to be able to lead on campus or really lead in your own room or suite of rooms until you come to terms with the fact that in Christ Jesus, God loves you and cleanses you and redeems you and claims you and adopts you into his family with unconditional, unbreakable Calvary love. Until you can look in the mirror and say, I accept me. I like me. Oh, we would reshape our noses and our feet and things like that. My mother told me when I was a baby, she cried as she looked at me. She mentioned particularly the feet and I think also the nose, but her daddy's looked worse than mine, so why should she have expected anything different than that, you know? You may not really be overwhelmed by the shape of your nose. This is one reason I rarely take a profile picture, you know. There are things you don't major on. But unless you can look in the mirror and say, I accept me, I like me, I'm okay, and you're okay, and I have an okay God who makes me okay by grace. Now, grace is not a blue-eyed blonde in the Bible. It is that reaching out of God in which he says to us, in my life, you have all the standing that Jesus does because I've given it to you. And when I look at you, I don't see all your warts. I see Jesus. That is the Christian life. Anything else is law and not grace.